Yeah, I'm old, but I still got hair. Saw a t-shirt once said, before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Been there, done that. I got a degree in that. We are in a good place. 1 Kings chapter 20, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 20. Last time we went through this book was 19 years ago. Cover some of the most familiar stories to us, the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and yet it's been a long time since we've been here. We've been looking at this famous life of one of the most famous prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, whose name is his ministry, Yahweh is God. That's what his name means, Yahweh is God. In other words, there are no other gods. There are no other gods. Many worship false gods, false deities. Paul says that those who worship false gods are in fact worshiping demons. Now that's probably not the best way to start off your testimony when witnessing to those people. Buddha is a demon, and you know your Shinto gods and Sikh gods are demons. Well, in fact they are, but what they need before we cut their foundation out underneath them is the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. They just need Jesus. Too often we feel, oh, I've got to meet them where they're at and study their religion so I can meet them where they need Jesus, not you to study their religion. So the answers are found in Christ, him and him alone. Yahweh is God. That's what the man's name and his mission and his ministry consisted of. Not Baal. He wasn't God. Ashtoreth or any of the Canaanite or Egyptian deities before him. Chapter 19 that Pastor Jason covered so well last week, we saw Elijah, right on the heels of one of the most miraculous victories that have ever been won, right on the heels of that, he is so discouraged at the threat against him by Jezebel that he runs all the way down to Mount Horeb and hides himself in the mountain of God in a cave. And God shows up and says, what are you doing here? God has called each one of us to a specific place in time in life and a ministry that we cannot walk away from prematurely. I know discouragement is one of the most oft-used weapons of the enemy of our soul, but that doesn't give you the right to throw in the towel and to call it quits. You notice just because you quit being a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian doesn't mean that Satan stops his attacks. So stand strong, stand in your faith in Christ Jesus. There is yet a lot of work to be done on planet Earth before we're all converted. But Elijah is at the point of such discouragement that God says, okay, fine, I'll have you do a few final tasks and turn this over to a young man named Elisha. And Elisha was in a perfect place to take over because he shadowed the older prophet for quite a while before his ministry was his own. He served as protege, a student, a servant, an aide in humility to the older prophet, and God would use him powerfully, as we'll see in the chapters to come. Now, in chapter 20, the events in this chapter are dated right around the year 857 BC. The most wicked king that has ever reigned over Israel is on the throne. His name is Ahab. Ahab, wicked, wicked man. What you would expect in this chapter, considering the wickedness of this king, you would expect God to send him a prophet that says, I'm going to rain down hellfire and brimstone. I'm going to destroy you, Ahab, your wife, your family, your palace, and all of your net. That's what you would expect. And what I find on these pages instead is something that absolutely blows me away. That God pours out his grace upon those of us that least deserve it. I think that's everybody in this room. I don't deserve to be loved by God. I can't earn his salvation. He is gracious. He is kind. He has rescued us from how many things? Time without number. God loves you. And it's not because of who you are. It's not because of any inherent goodness in you. God loves you. I see on these pages he loved Ahab, and that blows me away. He's so gracious to a man, so undeserving of grace, but I can't condemn Ahab without pointing a finger at myself. Are his sins worse than mine? When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, his blood was shed so that all sin might be forgiven. Say, all sin. All of your sins have been forgiven. You don't deserve it. No, I know you don't. None of us do. That's why it's called grace. Ahab is the recipient of grace that is absolutely unbelievable. Let's look at the text and see the God of circumstance weaving things together in such a way that he has Ahab's complete and undivided attention. Feel free to insert yourself in the name of Ahab. Sometimes things happen to us that are beyond our control, and our tendency is to say, why? And then our next follow-up tendency is to complain, whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. That's a great way to drive off your friends. Nobody wants to hear that. People are struggling with enough issues of their own. They don't need you raining on what is already a wet parade of theirs. So if you haven't noticed, when you get into murmur, grumble, whine, and complain mode, everybody leaves you like you got the plague. That should be a lesson to you. Don't do it. Where did it get the nation of Israel when they murmured, whined, grumbled, and complained? No place good. The text says in verse 1, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, this may be King Ben-Hadad the first, second, or third, king of Aram mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom, and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, this is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. The king of Israel answered, just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. Why is Ahab so quick to capitulate? Why is he so quick? I mean, he hasn't even fought a battle. And he's declared, thrown out the white flag of surrender. It suggests that he, in his mind's eye, could no way see how he could defeat this superior forces of the enemy. He looked with his natural eyes out there and says, this guy has such an army, and there's 32 kings with him and all of their armies. We don't stand a chance. We look like grasshoppers there in their eyes and in our own, is what the nation of Israel had said generations before in the time of Joshua. When you're facing giants, you've got to start thinking in the supernatural instead of the natural. Giants, how tall are you in stature compared to the enemy that you face? And the enemy looks overwhelming sometimes. But it's not you versus them, it's God versus them. If there are giants to be slain, it'll be done by God. It's not by the power and might and strength. When David ran to meet Goliath, do you honestly think he was thinking to himself, you know, I'll bet you I could arm wrestle that guy to the dirt? He's a runt of a kid. He's 12, 13, 14 years old. He's a runt facing this 9-foot giant who's been involved in warfare his entire life and has armor on and weapons of an unbelievable. David wasn't looking at Goliath through the eyes of the flesh. He didn't say, I think I can whoop this guy. He didn't think to himself, I'm clever enough, I can do this. He knew that the battle belonged to the Lord. And when the battle belongs to the Lord, we're assured of the victory. But I find that often, just like in this text, God will sometimes take a step back. When you're thinking in the flesh, when you're not praying, when you're not looking to God for direction, for God to intervene in what looks to be an overwhelming situation, I find that God will sometimes just step back until you ask Him to intervene. He's just waiting for you to pray, to exercise your faith. It's honest to come to Him and say, God, I'm facing overwhelming odds here that'll just absolutely blow me away, but the battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. Lord, fight our enemies for us. But Ahab's quick submission indicates that he was looking at the superiority of their forces and thought that there's no way in the world he could win in a military campaign against such forces. How quick we are to submit when the enemy attacks. How quick we are to throw in the towel. Oh, I'm being attacked by the enemy. Have you ever read the book of Job?
Chapters 1 and 2 tell me that I have never gone through the attacks of Satan that he did. In a day, he was the wealthiest man on earth. It was all erased in a single day. All of his children perish in a single day. All of his possessions and his livestock as well. It all disappears in a single day. Nothing like that has ever happened to you and I. How quick we are to just throw in the towel when the enemy attacks. How easily we are overwhelmed when we see how powerful our adversaries are. We fail to appreciate what God is capable of. The battle belongs to the Lord. You have to rehearse that in your mind time and time again. Whether the enemy's attacks come through the weakness of your flesh or financial setbacks or the ruin of relationships, it doesn't matter. Satan's got 1,000 darts in his quiver. He'll pull any dart out and sling it your way. But do you hold up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all of the fiery darts of the enemy or not? How easily we give up. What we should be doing is praying. When we face overwhelming odds, as Ahab was, why didn't he say, "Let's pray, nation"? Why didn't he get on CNN and say, "Would you join together as a nation and let's just pray against these forces and commit this sin"? Why didn't he even go to the prophet that had already confronted him and say, "Mr. Prophet, would you inquire of God for me"? Ahab didn't do any of those things. And so up to this point in the narrative, God has a hands-off posture. How easy it is to give up when what we should be doing is praying, seeking God's help, and never, never, never give up. Elijah had given up, and now the king of the nation, Ahab, gives up, and without a fight. I remember as I was going through this that Jesus taught a parable one time, how we ought to pray and not give up. It specifically says that in Luke 18, in the first 8 verses, we know it is the parable of the persistent widow. But it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray." How often? Always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what the people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.'" That's what Ahab should have been doing. "Lord, grant me justice against these kings that have in unprovoked manner invaded our land." This woman kept coming to the judge with her plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." And for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night?" That's what God is waiting for, you to cry out to him. You'll remember in Jeremiah 29, the Lord, through his servant there, said, you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. But notice that God leaves the initiative up to you. You don't want to pray? You get no help. Your choice. If you feel that you don't need God on your side to fight the spiritual life, God will say, "Fine, knock yourself out." And notice that God will continue to let you fight on your own terms until you're just absolutely out of strength. Has God ever brought you to the end of your own rope? Why are we so stubborn that we have to wait till then before we turn to God? He's been there all the time with arms open wide, just wanting to love us right into his kingdom, forgive us our sins. But so often, I think it's in the human nature. Maybe we can blame Adam collectively as the forerunner of all who fell after him. But we tend to be rebellious. We tend to think, "Well, I'm tough. I can handle this." And God has a way of breaking those kind of people time and time and time again. God will bring about justice if we cry out to him day and night. Will he keep putting them off? The Lord asked. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Seems like Jesus switched gears. He didn't. He's saying, do you have enough faith to actually pray? You say that you believe in me. Why don't you act like it? You say that I'm your God, but you don't make me your God of your circumstances. You go it your own way. Hard-headed fashion, you just say, oh, I can tough this out. I can see my way through this. I'll figure this out. And God's saying, I don't want you to do that. Why would you take a burden upon yourself that you were never meant to bear? In fact, a burden that will crush you sooner or later. We're encouraged in Scripture, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But it's up to you and I to seek him. Can I tell you something? God has already done his part. He sent his son. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He's risen on the third day. He's looking down from heaven going, when are you guys going to pray? When are you guys going to seek me? When are you going to ask my involvement in every single area of your life? When are you going to make me God of your relationships? When are you going to make me God of your homework? When are you going to make me God of the school that you go to? When are you going to make me God of your family? When are you going to pray like you mean it? And until we ask him, it seems that God just simply takes a hands-off approach. I don't want him to be a hands-off God with me. I want to pray without ceasing. I don't want to let my feet hit the floor without seeking him. I don't know what's coming, but I'll tell you this. I want him to be Lord over it. Whatever Satan throws at me, I never want to feel so self-sufficient, so arrogant, that I don't ask him. God will let you come to the end of your own rope, but why would you want to? That's a painful place to be. I just want God to be God of it all. Bible tells us we are to pray without ceasing, Paul would say in one of his epistles. Don't stop praying. Never stop praying. Pray, pray, and then what? Pray some more. Seek the face of God. Pray earnestly. And it doesn't mean pray long and wear funny robes and act all pious. Point your hands and look at the sky and trip over things. It means that you're earnestly seeking the face of God with by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You're asking in Jesus' name. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it'll begin from you. Anything in my name. Anything that we require to get his will and work done. It's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to give up. Our God is greater. Our God is greater than anything we face. Any adversary that comes against us, celestial or otherwise. Satan is no threat to me. He's up against God. I've been blood bought. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, Scripture says. So I'm right there in God's hands. I'm right there in God's hands. Satan will do his best to discourage me, to cause me to doubt my faith. Stand firm. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6 tells us. Because it's always too quit too soon. Too soon to quit. How do I know that God still wants to accomplish something in and through you? How do I know that? Because you're still breathing. If he was done with you, he'd have taken you home. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. Primary reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but all of those who die in faith prior to that are taken. So when God's done with you, like Moses, you're taken. Like his brother Aaron, when God's done with you, you're taken. So by virtue of the fact that you took your last breath, it tells me God's not done with you yet. Why would you want to throw in the towel then and short circuit what God has for you prematurely? I don't want to do that. I can learn from the lesson of Elijah in the previous chapter. Discouragement is often a weapon used by the enemy to great effect. What should you do when you're discouraged? Pray. Pray. Pray some more. Gather some people around you of faith that are not discouraged. Because it's only time when the shoe's on the other foot. You're discouraged today, God will send you somebody. And when they're discouraged, then it's your turn to step up. It's not all about you. God will take care of your needs. God, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's a promise of God. But I encourage you to be looking for other people to come alongside of that you know are discouraged. Be mature enough in your faith to care. To care. Come alongside of people. Love on them. Encourage them. I find that God will often allow circumstances in my life that are hard enough to bring me to my knees. It makes me to depend upon him and his strength, his power, his wisdom, and not my own. Mine is so limited. He is the infinite. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all, say all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. He will direct your way through life. Nothing happens by accident for the Christian. God has allowed it for a sovereign reason and purpose. You just need to ask God what that is and walk by faith until these things are all accomplished. The king says, I'm sure King Ahab is thinking in verse 2, as the Ben-Hadad said, your silver and gold are mine, the best of your wives and children are mine. And King Ahab answers in all humility, just as you say, and he addresses the superiority of Ben-Hadad by calling him, my lord the king. I and all I have are yours. I'm sure Ahab was thinking, not only in the flesh, but in his mind, he's thinking, I can either allow the entire city to be taken and destroyed and its inhabitants, or I can give him all of the silver and all of the gold and my wives and my kids, and maybe the city will be spared a bloodbath. This probably made good sense to Ahab. The problem is it wasn't the way God was thinking at all. There's the problem with thinking through, well, this makes good sense to me. There's a good line in The Wizard of Oz where the straw man has come down and he sings an interesting song. If I only had a brain. Remember that? You have a brain, but there are things that only God knows and can figure out and you can't. Don't act like you have a brain and try to sift and sort everything out when all God wants us to do is pray and trust him. If I only had a brain, if I had a godly brain, if I was thinking like God encourages me. He was thinking in the flesh and his plan made sense. Verse 5, the messengers came again and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. Ben-Hadad wants inside the city. He wants to rape and murder and plunder and take everything inside the city. And Ahab finally says, you know, the whole reason I gave in the first place was to avoid the plunder of the city. King of Israel summoned all of the elders of the land in verse 7 and said to them, see how this man is looking for trouble, how he's provoking me. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him. The elders and all of the people answered, don't listen to him or agree to his demands. Listen to your elders. Listen to your elders. When other voices are telling you the same thing through different people and you hear the same thing and the same thing and the same thing, consider that advice. Wise counsel, listen to your elders. It is easy to be dismissive in our society, and our society alone is age looked down upon. Do you realize for countless centuries before ours, the wisdom of the elders was something that the youth sought out constantly? Because mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, you know what? They've been through what you're facing. They've been through financial hard times. They've been through physical setbacks. They've been through difficulty in relationships. They've lost jobs. They've gotten divorces. They've weathered through horrendous trials. And if you're not willing to learn from sometimes their mistakes or at least their life's experiences, then you're on your own. But arrogant youth says, I don't want to learn. Then you're condemned to repeat the failures of your fathers. Why would you want to do that? Your elders give advice because they don't want to see you hurt. Parents give advice to their children because they don't want to see them suffer through the difficulties of life. But here's what I typically find. Nobody listens. Nobody listens. The most discouraged, did you know that the most discouraging thing that happens to pastors throughout the pulpits in America is the same thing that happens to physicians? Their greatest, besides insurance companies, their greatest single frustration amongst physicians is their patients don't do what the doctors tell them to do. Noncompliance. A pastor's greatest frustration is I can preach my brains out, I can pray my brains out, I can prepare as hard as I can, and I can make you do nothing. But the reason I tell you these things is so that you can avoid the pitfalls of those that have gone on before us. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see you go through the things that the Scripture says. Don't do those things. I don't want to see you wind up discovering what happens when you leave God out of the equation. You can go your own way for a short season, but then you got to pay the piper. Often we adopt the morals of the world and we will do as the world does, we will act as the world does, we will think like the world does, but we're Christians. And unless we repent of that quickly, we come to ruin. Let me ask you something. Do you want every relationship you have destroyed? Then do this thing God's way. Otherwise, you invite destruction. You can do as Ahab does, try to figure it all out, make the best plan you can, but you leave God out of it, you try to do something in violation of His word, there is always a terrible price to be paid for that. God does not tell us to not do certain things because He's a cosmic killjoy. He's trying to keep us from painful consequences. Get this, God loves you. He knows what's best. He's not trying to rob you of anything. But sometimes we let our insecurities get the best of us and we'll grab at straws that are not of God. You seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and everything else, including all of your relationships, will turn out just fine, as God directs, but let Him do that. Verse 8, listen to your elders. Have your parents ever told you something you didn't want to hear? Yeah, about everything. Everything that came out of their mouths you didn't want to hear. Why do you think your parents did that? Because they didn't like you? Because they were smarter than you. Before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and don't be stupid. It's so simple, isn't it? Listen to the wisdom of the elders. Maybe they know more than you think they do. Maybe they've experienced more than you have in your short and few years. It is time to trust the Lord. So the elders and the people, verse 8 said, don't listen to him, don't agree to his demands. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord the king, he's still very respectful. This is the language of diplomacy, language of submission. Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all that you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. So they left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger to Ahab, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. That's a good curse formula. If enough dust remains in Samaria to give each one of my men the handful. In other words, we're coming. We will destroy you and all that is within your gates. The king of Israel answered, you tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. In other words, you're talking like a guy who's already won the battle and you haven't even put on your armor. Okay, you shouldn't talk like a guy who's taking off his armor because, you know, we would say today, don't count your chickens before the eggs hatch. It's pretty presumptuous to do otherwise. Then verse 12, Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and his kings were drinking in their tents, and he orders his men to prepare to attack, so they prepared to attack the city. Now we've got a whole bunch of drunken soldiers on the rampage. There's an orderly scene for you, huh? Now God intervenes. Verse 13 stands out to me as an amazing part of this chapter because nobody's asked God to intervene so far. And yet God graciously has. God is so good, so patient. I mean, has God ever done that to you? You've been up to your eyeballs in sin. You deserve somebody to be smacking you around. You deserve to be hung up in jail for a long time. And then all of a sudden, somebody tells you about the love of Jesus Christ and all of your sins are washed away and you go, oh, man. It's not the heavy hand of God that's ever led me to repentance. It's His love. It's His love. The Bible says His loving kindness leads us to repentance. How many of us in this room need to repent? Feel free to put your hand up. Just put your hand up. You're a wretched sinner, just like Paul, put your hand up, buddy. I'm talking to you. That's right. I don't want to see a hand. Get those hands up, Rick. Get them up. Who's a sinner in here? Who's saved by grace in here? Who never deserved mercy but has received rivers of it? All of us, man. That is, I am so tickled pink about that. Because God often, in verse 13, has come to my aid when I forgot to even ask for it. I didn't pray, but He was there anyway. That's what a gracious and merciful and all-loving God I can count on doing time and time again. So incredibly gracious. It absolutely blows me away. Verse 13, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, perhaps the same as the previous prophet. Prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Baal is not God. Ashtoreth, Chemosh, these are not gods. I and I alone am God. Not Baal, not any of the others. The unsought God intervenes. You can just put a word beside verse 13 in your margin there, grace, exclamation point, grace. But who will do this, asked Ahab. And the prophet replied, this is what the Lord says, the young officers of the provincial commanders are going to do it. In other words, we're not using your experienced guys, we're going to use the young whippersnappers that don't know Khmer from Sikkim. That's who's going to lead into the battle. Not the experienced guys, because then they'd take credit for it. So we're going to pick the newbies. We're going to put them into battle, and they will do that. And who will start the battle, Ahab asked. And the prophet answered, who? You will. We are always looking for somebody else to pick up our tab, aren't we? Well, Sunday school's a mess. Who's going to do that? Feel free. Okay? If you don't get involved, you forfeit the right to complain. I will spank you. You can't do that. You say, well, who's going to fix this problem? Maybe God brought it to your attention so you could fix the problem. Don't do an Ahab. Well, who's going to save the world? Who's going to help me? Maybe God wants you to get involved. How easy it is to step back and complain about things that should be done, but you be unwilling to do them yourself. How come you don't have a choir in your church? Put one together. How come we don't have a well-stocked food pantry? Buy more groceries. We need help in the Sunday school. Then get off your duff and get involved. But in this day and age, everybody wants it done for them, but nobody wants to be the doer. Specifics. Notice how specific God is. But who will do this? The prophet answered, the young officers of the provincial commanders. Well, God always has a plan. God always has a plan, but He may not reveal it to you up front. He'll reveal it to you when you need it. The rest of the time you walk by faith. That's what God expects you to do. God uses the humble. It'll be the young officers of the provincial commanders. God uses the humble and delights in using underdogs. The younger guys of the older officers will do it. Who will lead? You will. Write this down. See a need, fill a need. See a need in the church, fill a need. Don't be looking for God to raise up somebody else to do it. He brought it to your attention so you can do something about it. Get involved. This is not a spectator sport, but it's treated as such by the Last Days Church, where everybody is flocking to churches that provide all of the entertainment they want and ask for nothing in return. The only problem with that model is it's not biblical. Jesus said, be the servant of all. He who would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be. Must be. It's not optional. Must be the servant of all. Are you looking for areas to serve in? Are you looking for people to serve? Are you praying, God, send somebody my way that I can help? That's being a proactive Christian instead of a lump on the log looking for something to come to them. Well, get out and go looking.
It's only a handful that respond to this clarion call to battle. So Ahab, verse 15, some of the young officers of the provincial commanders, there's only 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. That's not a lot when you're facing overwhelming odds. But enough to convince them that if the victory was won, it wouldn't be their numbers, but God who gave it. That's the whole point. The victory would be from the Lord, not their superior numbers. So they set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. Now he had just told his troops prior to this, prepare for battle. Great, let's go get drunk. Does that sound like a battle plan to you? I don't recall that they taught that in the army in basic training. Yeah, when you hear the trumpet, let's all get drunk and we'll go into battle. Verse 17, the young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. To his credit, Ahab obeyed to the letter the command of the Lord. You send out the provincial commanders. There is still a little bit of faith in Ahab. I will do what God said. I will do what God said. Let's see if he's rewarded for doing what God said or not as he ventures into battle. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, men are advancing from Samaria. Verse 18, he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, yeah, take them alive anyway. They can watch us get drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled, and the Israelites with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Interesting. Apparently, these guys withdrew all the way back to Damascus, and there was a wholesale slaughter of those troops as they were even in retreat. But verse 22 stands out to me. Afterward, the prophet, the same prophet, came to the king of Israel, and he said, strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Spiritual application, the enemy does not give up easily. Just because you win one victory is no guarantee that he won't come back. Just because you bloodied his nose one time, be sure you give God the glory and anticipate him coming back. Satan has been around for a long time. He knows that if he can't get in this way, he's going to come in this way. If a frontal attack won't work, he'll do a backdoor attack. Satan is going to come at you 1,000 different directions, 1,000 different ways. You have to anticipate that. If God grants you a victory over one circumstance, understand you're going to need God's strength so that you have the victory over the next circumstance coming your way. You need God. He is the one and the only one giving us the victory in this. Anticipate the enemy coming back at a more advantageous time. And for him, that means when you're weaker. Well, they haven't prayed for a week. I'm coming at them now. Oops, they haven't been in church in 3 weeks. Yeah, I'm gonna hammer them now. When you're at your weakest, Satan will pounce. Anticipate his return. I remember the Gospel of Luke tells me of Jesus' wilderness temptations. It says in Luke 4 in verse 13, when the devil had finished all of his tempting of the Lord, he left Jesus until a more opportune time. Satan didn't just say, okay, you whooped me 3 times here. I guess I'll just quit. Satan doesn't quit. Why should we? Laying down and playing dead will not make the enemy go away. Why are we playing possum
with somebody as vicious as the enemy of our soul, Satan himself. After a spiritual victory is no time to let your guard down. God has done great things in your life. God had clean house with the prophets of Baal all put to death under Elijah in the previous chapter. And then right on the heels of that, Jezebel gets mouthy with him and he takes off running. Thinking, really? You face 950 false prophets of Baal in Ashtoreth and all it takes is one mouthy chick to get the best of you? Really? Now she had the power to pull his head off, that's for sure. But how many times had God delivered him up to that point? And yet he failed to remember that. Verse 22, afterward the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your position and see what must be done. Because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are the god of the hills. That's why they're too strong for us. If we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all of the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so that we can fight Israel on the plains. That's the key. Then surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. Here's the deal. They make the bad mistake of thinking that the God of Israel is as weak as the God that they serve. You see, they had chariots in that day and age. They were considered the M1, A1 Abrams tanks of their day and age. It was a scary, formidable thing to be facing a legion of chariots charging at you. So they think, well, the Israelite God, he's the God of the hills. But the God of the plains, no. Once we get him out here on the plains and we can use our chariots, our God will give us the victory. Yeah, they don't know much about God. They think that God is limited to specific locations. Can I tell you, the God we serve is the God of the entire universe. Everything that is seen and unseen. He's God up there. He's God on vacation. He's God in the church. He's God at your house. I think if we practice the presence of God more often, we'd find ourselves in trouble less often. Practice the presence of God. You mean he's in my living room? Uh-huh. You mean he's watching what I'm watching on TV? Uh-huh. Is God in my bedroom? Uh-huh. Is he God of recreation? God, is he watching me on vacation? I mean, you know, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? That's pretty naive. God is God all the time and all places. Verse 26, the next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Aphek is just to the right of the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part of the country. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats while the Arameans covered the countryside. Numerical superiority does not guarantee the victory, especially when you're up against God. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel. Isn't it interesting? He's called the man of God, but he's unnamed. In other words, it doesn't matter what his name is. God can use any one of us if it suits his purposes. That's encouraging to me. You don't have to have a name of a claim to be used by God. You don't have to be a Billy Graham or a pastor so-and-so or somebody really up there in the ranks of ecclesiology before God can use you. No. A simple man of God begs the question, who is the man of God and what makes him a man of God? I think the man, woman, or child that God uses is a man of God. I think the person that acknowledges him is yielded to his purposes, is seeking his face and desires to be used by God. Then you're a man of God. You're a woman of God. You're a child of God. That's why this guy has no name, because you can insert your own. That encourages me tremendously. So the man of God comes up in verse 28 and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think that Yahweh is a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. what the people should have known all along. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day, the day of perfection and completion, the battle was joined. And the Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. You got to give the glory to God for that one. There's not enough Israelites to account for the victory. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on them, and 27,000 of them died. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. God is working on their behalf. I mean, they slay 100,000 of them. God says, well, I'll take care of this mere 27,000 over here. And he has a wall fall on them. 27,000 more of the enemy perish. With God on your side, you have all of the resources you could ever imagine and 10,000 times more. You have no idea how strong you are in the Lord. You have also no idea how weak you are in the flesh. You're not as strong as you think. I would just go to God on a daily basis and say, I am weak. I need help. I am limited in my understanding. I humble myself before you as a child. Lord, would you lead me and guide me and direct me? Make me a man of God. Make me a woman of God. Make me a child of God. I want to be as used for your purposes as this unnamed prophet was, as he brought God's message time and time again to this wicked king who did not deserve anything. Verse 31, Ben-Hadad, who fled into the city and hid in an inner room. That's helpful. Hiding from God, that works. Hiding from God. Of course, you've never done that. Run from God? Hide from God? Well, I'm not going to church. God, then God can't mess with me. Really? Is that what you think? God can mess with you anywhere you're at. His official said to him, look, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let's go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists. You're taking off your kingly robes and you're humbling yourself. Putting on sackcloth around our waists and let's put ropes around our necks and join them together like we're already captive. They're symbols of humility and submission. Perhaps he will spare your life. So wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their head, they went to the king of Israel and said, your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. The king answered, he is still alive? Oh, he is my brother. No, he's not. You can't adopt as a brother somebody of Satan's kingdom. You can't be friends of the world and friends of God simultaneously. The two are antithetical. And yet we try to do that all the time. Compromise is in the devil's vocabulary. It must not be in the Christian's. The men took this up as a good sign and were quick to pick up his wording. Oh, yeah, right. Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad, they said. Well, go and get him, the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. That's not normally done for the captives of war. I will return all of the cities my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, okay, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with them and let him go. It's an attractive offer. I'll let you do all of the business in Damascus, which is the crossroads of the Middle Eastern trading world. It's a tempting compromise with the enemy. Here's the deal, though. It's not of God. You can justify it in your own mind. Well, if I just fudge a little bit here, if I compromise there a little bit, if I live in the flesh a little bit, it's okay. I know, you know, the rest of the world is in sin, but just a little sin in my life's okay. That's not a big deal. I mean, everybody does it, right? It's an attractive offer, a tempting compromise, but it wasn't the will of God. And we'll see that down in verse 42. And also notice that as Ahab turns over this generous offer, it all would have been his anyway if he'd have killed King Ben-Hadad. Would have been his anyway. You don't need to compromise with the guy. God has said you're going to wipe him out. Do the job. Notice there is no prayer, no counsel sought. Ahab doesn't ask the man of God, does this seem like a good deal to you? The man of God would have told him, yeah, it's not of God though, so don't do it. Verse 35, the word of the Lord came to one of the sons of the prophets, and said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. And the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for King Ahab. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes, and as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, excuse me, it will be your life for his, or you must pay a talent, 75 pounds of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Not very compassionate. Not very compassionate. I remember the prophet Nathan put David in the same spot and said, "King, there's a man out here that had some friends visit him, and rather than take one of his own thousands of sheep, went to his poor next-door neighbor and took the only lamb he had in his house, one that was loved by his children and raised as a pet. And the rich man took that one little lamb out of that household and he butchered him so he could feed his friends." And David went off and he said, "Oh, that guy should be killed and drawn and quartered." And then Nathan said, "You are the man. You are the man. You took the only wife that Uriah the Hittite had, and he loved his wife and he cherished her, and you in your lust took his wife, killed him. You are the man." Well, that's exactly what the prophet is doing here. "Ahab, you've disobeyed the voice of the Lord and pronounced your own judgment upon yourself. Your life is now forfeit because you did not obey the Lord's command. As tempting as the initial offer may have been, God would have given you that and so much more if you had just listened to him." Verse 41, "Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to the king, 'This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die.'" That was the will of God. The king Ben-Hadad was supposed to have died in battle. "Therefore, it is your life for his, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Sullen and angry? Wouldn't it have been more appropriate to repent and say, "I'm sorry. I've blown it. What can I do?" Why didn't Ahab at that very point, even at that late point, after all of his mistakes, why didn't he inquire of the Lord? Why didn't he even ask the prophet to inquire of the Lord? Here's what you do when you mess up. Here's what you do when a pastor steps on your toes, tells you that you're in sin and you must stop it instantly. Here's what you should do. Not go away sullen and angry. Don't do an Ahab. There are people in this congregation, you know you're in sin. I know you're in sin. And dozens of other people told you that you are in sin and have begged you to stop, and you have not listened to any of the voices of your elders. For whatever reasons you've come up with by way of justification, you have walked away sullen and angry, but neither humble nor repentant. And I think it is time that we listen to God, humbled ourselves before him, seek his face, inquire of the Lord, or the servant of the Lord even, and simply say this, "Lord, I have sinned. What would you have me do to make this right?" Let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you. Change. That's all the word repent means. Change. If you walk out of here unchanged today, then you've missed the point of the message. Our God is incredibly, amazingly gracious. That's the first point I take out of this chapter. But secondly, our God is able and wants to give us the victory if we'll do it his way, instead of thinking through it ourselves. This chapter also reminds me of what extremes God will go to get our attention. I'd rather do it the easier way than the hard way, but God wants us to turn our hearts towards Him. Can I tell you, you have no need that God is not able to meet. You don't have to take things into your own hands. You don't have to walk in sin. You don't have to compromise with the world or the enemy who Jesus said 3 times in the Gospel of John is the god of this world. Don't act like the world. Don't think like the world. Don't live in sin like the world. Don't get drunk like the world. Don't party like the world. You're not of the world. Compromising with Satan is always a bad idea that carries eternal consequences. Knock it off. Knock it off. At the risk of being too blunt, let me just reiterate that one more time. Knock it off. Don't compromise. But their overwhelmingly miraculous victory in battle also reminds me, all things are possible for those that believe. That's what Jesus said. Hebrews reminds us, without faith it is impossible to please God. So now that you know the right that you should do, you have to exercise your faith to turn it around. Stop doing whatever Satan has tried to get you to indulge yourself in, and stop making compromise with the enemy of our souls and say, I trust in you, Lord. I'm going to exercise my faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. Don't excuse them or justify them. I think here's a final lesson I'd like to take away from this. When hard times hit, trust God. Trust God. Inquire of Him. Seek Him out. Anticipate the enemy mounting another attack. He will. He always does. Never let your guard down. Never let your guard down. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, you have reminded me once again, and I find it many times on the pages of this holy book, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle against my own flesh belongs to the Lord. The battle against my own insecurities, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle against thinking like this world and being obsessed with the same things that the world is obsessed with, the battle belongs to the Lord. We know that you are the unstoppable God. We know that you are gracious beyond measure. We know that you are able. So we look to you, Lord, when we're facing overwhelming and insurmountable odds. We look for you to be the one who comes to our aid. Provide for us, Lord, strength, wisdom, direction as we make our vows before you this morning. If I have sinned, forgive me. If I have sinned, help me stop. If I have compromised, I confess it as sin and I will be done with it here and now. I love you, Heavenly Father, with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. Forgive us our sins, cleanse and wash us. You who are the unstoppable God, grant victory to your servants this morning as humbly we reach out to you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.